My name is Christian Ashley, a seminary student and servant of God, and you are listening to the Let Nothing Move You podcast, a proud Anazal Ministries podcast.
Welcome back, everyone, to the next episode of the Let Nothing Move You podcast. I'm your host, Christian Ashley. This time, we'll be going into the book of 1 Samuel. As we continue through the historical books of the Bible, we'll be in 1 Samuel 1 and 2 today. We have some guests along the way later on, but I'm just starting off by myself here for this time around. Let's see, nothing really new, so let's just head into this. We'll be starting in 1 Samuel 1, verses 1 through 8. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jorahal, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuth, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And a rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" So as we get into the book of 1 Samuel, as we always do when we're starting a new book, we give a little background on it, what it could potentially have been written, the different hypotheses around the author and the like. 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel seem to be written, and I'm going to stress seem to be written, by the same, or I will potentially argue, multiple people around the same time. This most likely would have been done either during the reign of King David or in the reign of King Solomon, his son, as kind of a retrospective on the everything that led up to David becoming king, the first kingdom in Israel with King Saul and the like, and everything that had that way. 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel have historically been split up, is even in the Jewish community, to your designate, you know, here's the reign of King Saul, how David factors into it. 2 Samuel is going to be, sorry, spoilers, by the way, where we see David become king and everything revolving around, you know, his reign and the like there. Now, this appears to have been written around the time of the reign of King Solomon. Some people have argued for Rehoboam being a time of like, well, let's look back and see where we went wrong and let's, you know, chart everything there. I see the argument for it. It's fine. And of course, there's always the post-exile argument, which I always think is the weakest because these really sound like contemporaries of the people there explaining things to the people who would have understood. Oh, yeah, that happened then. Oh, we have a witness here who would have said this. Yes. So it is not impossible for this to be post-exile. And even if it was, I mean, that doesn't destroy the idea that this was originally orally told way back when, around the time of David, Solomon, or Rehoboam. At the end of the day, we do not know. And that's another part of this that we don't know. And that, of course, is the author. The author of 1 Samuel is a complete unknown. And people arguing for a singular author do have some difficulties with doing that because there does seem to be different styles of writing done here. And there's some arguments to be made. Stuff like the theft of the Ark of the Covenant after losing it in the battle seems to be written way differently than everything else here. May have come from another source, according to some critics. And of course, there's an idea that goes around that the author of both is Samuel. Now, if you know the book of Samuel, that presents an issue in the fact that Samuel dies in 1 Samuel. Once again, sorry, spoilers for something that happened 3,000 years ago, but you can see why some people would go, I don't know. I don't think that's how it works. You know, once again, Samuel's a prophet. So it is possible for him to have written this stuff down and only been revealed later on, but highly, highly unlikely. But that in and of itself does not destroy and discredit the idea of Samuel being an author of this story. I don't take that hypothesis, but I know other people do. And what they will say is that, you know, potentially multiple authors here, Samuel being one of them. I am of the persuasion that this is more the prophet Nathan, or was it Gad, in the court of David, like recounting everything that happened you know, would they would have worked also with scribes in that time, as prophets to David? But at the end of the day, we don't know. Now, that shouldn't discourage or dishearten anyone out there. It's because we don't know the author, because guess what? A vast majority of the Old Testament, we don't know. And that's fine. And that's something we need to make a, you know, just live with after a bit. And that there is uncertainty as far as authorship. Now, that does not mean that, therefore, since we don't know the author, none of this, it can be corroborated. Therefore, none of it is true. And therefore, we shouldn't be reading it. That would be a false view of any of this. It is very, very clear that this is the work of God written down by human hands as he intended. Whether multiple authors or one, doesn't matter. His hand is throughout this entire book. And the book after, and we'll get the 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, the exact same thing. It is a wonderful thing we see here. Starting off as we do in the time of the judges, yes, we're not done. It's the time of the judges. That doesn't end until Samuel dies. And not even when King Saul becomes king, it doesn't stop. It stops when Samuel dies later on here. So this is a tumultuous time in the country of Israel. That's what else is new. They're attacked by the Philistines. They're dealing with their own issues. They're being attacked by all sides from Amalekites and raiders and Ammonites and the like. So they're scared. They're not following God completely. There are people who do, and we're seeing some of them right here as we narrow our vision. Like, you know, the book of Judges did a couple of times. We're doing it here again. Like the book of Ruth did. We're focusing on Hannah and her family. We're introduced first to her husband, Elkanah, and he seems to be a prosperous man. He seems to be a very loving man to one wife, not as much to the other. I mean, he's still loving towards her, but as is always the case in polygamous situations, one wife is loved more than the others because turns out human beings can't love people equally. Turns out you're not supposed to have the other wife because you're going to treat one better than the other. And God forbid you add a third or fourth around there. So imagine that. And yet, what is the scenario we find ourselves in? He is married to two wives, Penina and Hannah. Now, what are the circumstances of this? Hard to tell. It's not really explicit in the text how he came to have two wives here. But what we know is that he loves Hannah more than he does Penina, and yet Penina is the one who has more children. Now, whether this is like a Leah and Rachel situation, where God saw how Penina was treated and allowed her to be more fruitful than Rachel, or Hannah in this case, who can tell? Once again, not in the text. What we can tell is that he does love Hannah, and he does love Penina and the children that she gave him, but there's a disparity between everything here that causes friction in this marriage. Penina sees how Hannah is treated, and she gets very upset, causes problems. Why? Because once again, she's noticed how things are going. Look, I've given you sons and daughters. Why am I not number one? Me. And Elkanah, poor guy, he has two wives. Oh, what a terrible situation he's in. Does not handle the situation as best as he could because he's not understanding what's making Hannah so upset. It's not that she doesn't love him. It's that she's being mistreated by the other wife. It's that she's not having a child that she so desperately desires. You know, intimacy with her husband. The goal of most marriages outside of those where where people are unable to have children is to produce children. All good marriages, that is, good marriages where you can't, good marriages where you can, versus we're getting married because that's what the world says to do or because we feel like it. And she's so upset, like she wants this so bad. And that's going to lead into why she does what she does in a bit. Because this is really all she has is, to an extent, and like working with her husband. And what we see on Elkanah's side of things is a man who's failed to understand his wife. She's not upset in the fact that, you know, she doesn't love him or that she doesn't love him enough. Or, oh, look at me, Hannah, my wife. Why don't you love me? Aren't I worth more to you than 10 sons? It's like, you can see he's trying, keyword try, to like understand and sympathize with her, but he's failed to empathize with his wife. Like, look, that sounds good on its own until you're paying attention to what's going on here. Hannah's not doing this just for the sake of having a kid, just for the sake of trying to one-up the other wife in the scenario. She wants to have a kid. She wants to be a mother, and she wants to share that with her husband. And these words aren't going to help her here because they're not addressing the actual need. And you know how I know that she really wants to be a mother? Well, the rest of the events of this chapter happen. If Hannah was selfish, she wouldn't be saying the things she's about to say. Hannah is doing this because she loves her husband and she wants to have a child with him and love that child too and love the God that would have given that child to them. So all that in mind, let's skip ahead. Well, not skipping. Let's go to verses 9 through 11. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you indeed look upon the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. Why I said what I said earlier? Because of what this woman says right here, this woman of God. She wants a son so bad that she's willing to give him to the Lord. Above herself, above her husband, she knows the ultimate one who can make this happen. She's been raised on all the stories. You know how many times infertility has happened in the Israelite culture? Multiple times over in Genesis alone. She knows if God can do that for them, he can do that for her. And above that, because God has given her a gift, she wants to give this gift back to God, this son that she loves dearly, before even knowing him. Like, hold, I will give him to you. This is a woman of God. Hannah sees things as clearly as possible in a dark and terrifying situation for her in the midst of her barrenness. She knows something behind this. She doesn't understand everything. It's not like this is her master plan and then I'll get more children after this or something like that. And says, no, God, you are the God who can make me unbarren, who can make me fruitful. And if you do this, I vow to you of my own free will, not making a foolish vow, making a vow made to love God and love his people, I will give my son to you. She doesn't ask for more children. She asks for one. And giving that one up if she gets what she wants. Now, look, there are people out there and you've tried and there's nothing that's going to happen medically that can be done. One of you is barren. Maybe one of you is infertile, what have you. And it's crushing you right now. You say, God, why me? Why can this person have all these children? Why can't I? And you feel like Hannah. You feel like you're dealing with the Penina next to you who seems like God has just opened up her womb multiple times over and she's so ungrateful about it. She'll even make fun of you. Let me just tell you, you're not a freak. Once again, you're not unworthy of love. Like, we're all tested in different ways. We're all having to deal with a sin-sick world in different ways. For some people, it's not to be married. Right now, that's me. Could be the rest of my life. I don't know. I wouldn't recommend it. And yet, it's how God is teaching me versus someone else who got married really early on. Didn't really know, understand what they were getting into. And they've had multiple fights as a result. And a marriage has barely lasted. And the lesson they had to learn was how to actually love their spouse well versus someone who didn't have as much difficulty with that. They could do it. Someone who's had multiple children. Some has had one children. Some has had none. Some people, it's because of no fault of your own, just genetics got in the way or an accident happened or someone else did something that hurt you and caused this to happen. It's not your fault. And that doesn't mean that God doesn't love you. It doesn't mean that, well, you have no worth now. You can't ever get married because the whole purpose of marriage is to have children. You know, that's a purpose of marriage because be fruitful and multiply. It's one of the earliest things we're ever told to do from the very beginning. But it doesn't make a marriage invalid simply because you can't produce children. You can adopt. You can have someone be a surrogate. You can foster. Or if God says no, you have no children and yet have a healthy relationship with your spouse. And those are things I don't have the answer for because I don't know your situation. What I can give you are options. What I can tell you is to find someone that you trust who actually loves you well and won't just look at you and spit upon you and say, well, you're a freak and therefore your marriage is invalid and I hate you. Well, they probably won't say that out loud, but you'll be thinking it. They'll be thinking it. But I would encourage you to look at Hannah here. I don't have to do exactly what she's doing here. I don't have to say, well, time to go give my child to a monastery or something. You know, if that's what God tells you to do, that's what God tells you to do. But I doubt it. But look at her humbleness here. This is why we study her life here. This is why we don't just jump into Samuel's life. We need to figure out, where did Samuel come from? He came from a mother who devoted herself to God before she got what she wanted, asking for something where knowing God would take this away from her and not asking for more. This is the God she serves, the God Almighty, who can overcome nature that he created to bring life, to bring a son. This is the God that Hannah believes in. Her God has no limits. Her God is not some failure, some phony who made the world and said, well, good luck. Or, oh man, that was a one-time thing. I can't do anything more. Some weak and powerless, omnipotent loser. Like, no, this is the omnipotent, almighty God who has control over everything. So when she asks him to do this, if he so wills, guess what? That means she expects something to happen if he wills, because he has the power to do so. That same God that gave her this child, this miracle baby, that we'll see in a second. Sorry, once again, spoilers, is the same God that we talk to every single day, who's there every single moment of our lives. Those things that we can't seem to overcome, that we think are impossible, same God. He's waiting on us. Once again, asking doesn't always guarantee success immediately. God works on his timing. But have you asked him? If you haven't asked him, why do you expect something to happen? Hannah asked, and God's answer could have been no, and he would have been righteous to do so. And yet God gave, because he is also righteous to do that. So ask yourselves the question, what am I not asking him for and why? And figure things out between you and him on where you're at there. So continue on from there to verse 12 through 20. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered, no, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Then Eli answered, go in peace, and the Lord and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. And the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. Samuel sounds like the Hebrew word that would mean, you know, heard of God. And I talked earlier about the person who I want you to go to, someone that you trust, someone who won't make the wrong assertions about what's going on in your life. What Eli starts off with that person. And this is very rich coming from him, as we'll learn about how he's treating her versus how his family's going on. We'll get there when we get there. But for right here and now, understand there's some irony behind what's being said here. He looks at her, he sees her mouth, her lips moving, like, oh, great, another drunk, can't even say anything. You're forgetting that, you know, you can pray inwardly, and you don't have to speak openly and loud in front of everyone else at the synagogue, as it were, but you have a personal relationship with God where only he needs to hear what you have to say. Hannah knows she has a personal relationship with God. This is not based around community, as in the rest of Israel or the rest of her congregation or even with her priest, her pastor. This is between her and God. And yet the pastor steps in wrongly. And look, I say this is someone who's going to screw up eventually when I do lead somewhere. We got to be careful to not make assumptions without verifying them before we speak them verbally. Eli has probably dealt with many drunk people in the past, and that's why he's probably upset. He's an old man. He's been here for a while. He's seen people go up to God, promise things to him, do the proper sacrifices, and then leave and go and do the same thing. So, and he's also dealing with family members who are doing the same thing. So he's tired of it. And what we see here is classic projection, number one, regarding his family and her, but also attributing motivations and realities to people that don't exist, but because we thought them, that makes them absolute. And look, I'm just as guilty as other people, thinking terrible things about other people because I saw something, I then made an assertion without evidence, and I said, well, that has to be what it is because I had the thought. Let us learn from Eli here. Does he go up to her and say, my child, my daughter, what is wrong? Let me help you. This is my job, by the way. No. He looks at her, figures out in his own mind, this is exactly what's happening because once again, I had the thought, and bungles his introduction to her as the chief judge of Israel at this time, by the way, kind of important. And he makes false assertions about her, slanders her to her face. And how does Hannah react? Not with anger, even though she has every right to be angry. She also knows who she's talking to. as in that he's a priest. She probably doesn't know he's the head honcho. And so she, with humility, corrects him. Like, no, that's not me. I'm not like them. I'm troubled in spirit. That's why I'm acting the way I am, because of what's going on here. She brings up evidence like, I'm not drunk. I haven't drank wine. Like, I am pouring out my soul before the Lord. Hannah is doing her job well, which is to be humble in spirit and seeking help from the Most High. And not once does she say, Eli, you're an idiot, even though he is, because she loves him enough to treat him better than he treated her. And that's a lesson we all need to learn as leaders, men. Do that correctly. If you're in a church position anywhere at all, learn this. Treat them like you want to be treated, eh? Golden rule. Well, don't make stupid assertions without evidence. You want people throwing accusations at you? How he's sleeping around? Or how we know where he goes on the weekends? Or we know which websites he's on? Or we know what money he's taking away from the church? Is that what you want said about you? False accusations based on things that look like they're evidence, but they're not? Not just some food for thought there. So why would you ever do the same for the people under your care? If you're going to shepherd them well, why are you going to make them something that they're not? Now, if there's evidence behind it, yeah, hey, you have a right to say something. You also have a right to do it correctly. Eli failed there, and yet, how does he handle her gentle, loving rebuke? He learns from it. Like, he's not some moralist agent here who's never done anything right a day in his life. No, he learned. He doesn't say, I'm wrong, which is something he should have said. But this is still good enough for what's going on here. He tells her to go in peace. And the God of Israel will grant your petition that you've made to him. Recognizes he's at fault. And this is as good as an apology as we're going to get. Just take it. Sometimes that's what you got to take from your leaders. And they needed to come to you later and go, I should have given you more than that. Please forgive me. And what happens as a result of this? Hannah learns even more to love the Lord her God, to love her husband well, to love herself well. And as a result of this, on God's timing, they have a child, a miracle baby, as it were. And what does she name her son? She names him Samuel, because God heard her reply, her request. God heard her vow. And she's not going to forget it. God's not going to forget it. She's going to tell her husband what's up. God gave me this child. You heard me. Therefore, I know you are who you are, Lord. And we're going to see how she goes about that by going through verses 21 through 28. The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, as soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with the three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli, and she said, oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord there. What does Hannah do after she's been given what she wanted? She gives him back to God. Not immediately, because that's not what she said. And because that'd be stupid. It's possible for the child to survive without his mother, with other women who could have protected him in that way and nursed him in that way. But no. She spends time bonding with their son, knowing when the time is over, she's going to have to give him away. Can you imagine watching Hannah and her children grow up, seeing how they were cared for as they were, seeing her day after day with children that she didn't have to make a vow to the Lord for? Maybe she's not grateful for it. Maybe she mistreats them. We don't know. But Hannah got to see that. And then she sees her baby boy, Samuel, loving him as only a mother can, knowing she's going to have to give him up. And not once are we told she was thinking that she was not going to go through with it. I'm sure she did, because she's a human being. She's not some flawless character who's, you know, never done anything wrong. No, she's still a human being. She still needs Jesus to die for. So I'm guaranteeing you she had these thoughts, these temptations. And yet, you know why she's not called out on them in Scripture? Because she didn't give in, because she didn't actually commit a sin. She was just tempted. And yet, when the time came, what did Hannah do? She gave up her only son to the Lord. so that he would be praised. Sound a little familiar there? Giving up your only son so that other people can be helped, other people can be loved, that God may be loved more above everything. This is where the tie, typology comes in. And Samuel serves as a type of Jesus in this moment, in who he is, how he was made through this miraculous way, being given up for a life of service to God. And Hannah does it with joy. Like, she goes up to Eli, says, look, I was the woman, not to like, look at me, look how good I am. But like, no, you saw me. You knew I was asking for something. This is what it was. This is my child, my boy, Samuel, and I'm giving him to the Lord. That was the vow I made. And now Eli and everyone else around there will have heard her story, heard the circumstances behind us, and seen her humility. Not because she wants them to look at her, but because she wants them to look at the God they all serve. He gave me a son. I made a promise. I'm giving him to you. She's just lending back to God what's already his. God's the one who allows us to have children. Not everyone's called to be a pastor. Not everyone's called to be a priest, what have you. We're all called to serve him. We're all living on borrowed time, as it were. We don't know how long we have. So why don't we treat it that way? Hannah knew how life is supposed to be. Like, oh, God has given me what I've been given. Let me give back to him. Let me love my Lord well. Let me show respect to my husband, show respect to my son, show respect to my priestly leader in Eli. Let me show respect to the Lord who allowed me to have this child. But she's not done. No. Our girl's got a musical streak. And we're going to see that when we go through chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And Hannah prayed and said, my heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Amen, sister. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, the priest. Can I get an amen for my sister's words here? For this beloved child of God, realizing who she is and who her God is, she gets it. I wish I had 1,000 of her. Gosh, I'd settle for like 10 in a church. Like, she gets it. Hannah understands who she is and who her God is. Look at how she speaks of him, how she speaks of her personal relationship. My heart, not me and my husband, not me and my son, not me and my congregation, me and my fellow believers. My heart exults in the Lord because he is spoken to me. He has given to me something, because God focuses on the individual just as much as he does for the congregation. If you think that God doesn't have a personal relationship with people, you're not reading scripture correctly. Hannah is one of the perfect examples of this. Look at how he focused on her, while he spoke to her through what he did, through how he loved her well, through how he allowed her to suffer, knowing good was coming from it. How does Hannah react? Is she angry? Is she upset? Is she bitter with God? No. She speaks truth about the Lord who gave her what she wanted to give up, even though she wanted it more than anything. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you, except no substitutes. There is no mother God up there with God that he's co-ruling up with. There is no God underneath God that we also worship. There is him alone. Anyone who pretends to be like him is inferior and worthless and a loser. And those same people who would talk so proudly, they're fighting against the God of knowledge, a God who weighs the actions of others, knowing who they are. And our actions help define who we are. No one can stand before him. breaks the bows of the mighty, helps those who are barren, helps those who are poor, hungry, and makes them like princes and sit with those princes because he is God. Hannah knows her Lord, knows that he will guard the feet of his faithful ones. But the wicked shall be cut off in darkness for a time, momentarily. Oh no, forever, because there are people out there who aren't his. And he's going to guard his faithful ones and get rid of those who aren't his. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Now you may notice here, if you're reading through Hebrew stuff, and Hebrew stuff, of course, means the original language, which is what more eloquent people would say than I. There's an interesting word used here, the anointed one, in the original Hebrew, the Mashiach. We would translate that in a way as Messiah, which, by the way, as far as I'm aware, this is the first time that term is used. If I'm wrong, please correct me. But from what I did read, I do believe this is the first time in this way it's meant. So Hannah isn't just looking for herself here. She is looking out for all people by pointing out her God, who is the judge of the ends of the earth, giving strength to his king, exalt the horn of his anointed, his Messiah, who will come to bring his peace in the world, his salvation into the world. Well, you got it right here. You need some more Jesus in your Old Testament. You just got to know where to look. This, by the way, is going to be quoted by Zechariah all the way in Luke. You're going to see Mary reference parts of Hannah's song here, too. No doubt this is something that was taught to a lot of women in the early Jewish synagogues and the like. And it's just so beautiful because this is also a mother giving up her child for the good of others. And yet she's not thinking of herself. She's thinking of God and what he will do with what he gave to her and she gave back. Now, Samuel's line doesn't bring the Messiah to us physically, spiritually, in a leadership way. Yeah. Because, who is it that anoints David later on? Spoilers again, sorry. Oh, yeah, Samuel. Someone who exalted the horn of the Lord's anointed, David, who would lead to the Messiah through his genealogy. Just some food for thought there for you. And it's through all that right there that Hannah and her husband leave. She leaves her son behind knowing that he's God's. That doesn't mean she can't have a relationship with him, but that she can't have the regular relationship a mother would have with her son. And yet she knows he's in good hands, Samuel, because he's exactly where God wants him. She knew God desired for her to want a son that badly that she would be willing to give him up, just as God wants us so badly that he gave up his own son for our sin. But those are good sins. Why don't we talk about some bad sins? Let's go to verses 12 all the way through 21. Now, the sons of Eli were worthless men. Sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it, to those of us reading? They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests for the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. And he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All of the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish." He would say, "No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod, and his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord." So then they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters, and the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. And we see a beautiful contrast here between sons. You know, Eli does end up becoming basically Samuel's father, given that he spends most of the time with him as he does. And yet we see how he raised his sons. Eli seems to be pretty faithful for the most part. He seems like a bad dad, too. And you know what? Sometimes that happens. Or sometimes, through no fault of the parents, their children decide to be crazy and live lives their own way, and they completely reject everything their parents taught them. Both can happen. There can be bad parents, they're going to be bad kids. And what we see here is it seems Eli wasn't as strict as he should have been, because this is happening, by the way, in his very presence. He knows these things are happening. We'll see what happens, because he'll call them out. And that's about it in a bit. And I laughed earlier when reading the term worthless men, because, you know, we've studied multiple times over in Judges and saw the foil of that in Ruth, of a worthy man and worthy woman in Boaz and Ruth. What we have here is yet another use of the term Belial. Sorry. I keep trying to put the word Belial in there. It's part of it, but Belial, Ya'al, is a better way of saying it, even though that literally means sons of Belial. That is how worthless these men were. They were sons of Satan. But what's so wrong here? Like, well, they're not doing their job. Well, I'm sorry, they're doing their job, but they're not doing their job 100% as they're supposed to do it. They're offering sacrifices. That's part of their job. But if you recall all the time we spent in the Pentateuch, when it came to the sacrifices, especially in Leviticus, of what they were and weren't supposed to do, you may remember the fat wasn't supposed to be part of the deal for the priests. It was supposed to be given directly to God. And this was supposed to be part of a sacrifice in the sacrifice. And yet they're trying to take the fat away because they want some more food and they want the choicier parts of everything, which goes against the law, which goes against their job, which goes against them loving God and loving their neighbors as themselves, because they're supposed to be the standard that everyone else looks up to and says, I need to be like them who are serving God. So that when I give my sacrifices to them, I know I'm giving it to the right people who are taking care of me, just as our God takes care of us. So when people call them out, they threaten them, because the people know the very rules that they're being taught aren't being enforced by the people in charge. And instead of listening to the people under them, like a good shepherd would, a good leader would, a good pastor would, they call them out and say, you're obviously the ones in the wrong. And if you don't give us what we want, we'll take it by force. So what that means is everyone knows that they're sinning. It's right there, blatant in front of everyone else. They might as well be stealing the money off the top from the offering box while they're at it, you know, twirling their mustache and stroking a cat. This is bald-faced evil. And that's contrasted by a special little boy who's growing up in the same temple they are at Shiloh, which is the religious center of Israel at this point in time in history, and will be until it's eventually kind of destroyed by the Philistines, more than likely, given what we found from archaeology and the like. And the Bible does mention a couple of things that could mean this too. This little boy, Samuel, this nobody, all things considered. Yeah, he's a miracle baby, but like, he's not the Messiah. He's not of any important line of anything. He's from Ephraim. Ephraim's a big tribe, but that's about it. He's actually doing his job. He's actually loving his God. And by the way, having a relationship with his mother, which you may notice, God never told Hannah, you can never see him again. Her giving him up didn't mean she was giving him up forever to never see him again, but didn't mean she was giving up being his mother 364 days out of the year, practically. Well, I can't remember. The Hebrew calendar was more lunar-based, so it's a little different than our Gregorian set. So she wasn't there for him a lot of the time, all things put together. And yet she still had a relationship with her son. She still loved him. She gave him clothes. She looked after him. And her husband went with her. And Eli saw this faithfulness from her, saw an actual good parent, and blessed them. And what was that? Did God say, hey, if you give me Samuel, I'm going to give you children? No. But what does God do? Give us more than we ask after we've asked him. And he blesses Hannah and Elkanah with five more kids who seem to be raised better than the other ones. And the last part of that is very important. And the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. What a beautiful thing to say. Because by the way, everyone around there, Levites who were supposed to be there, and yet this Ephraimite is going to be a better Levite than them. Every single one of them was raised and grew in the presence of the Lord because they were Levites. And yet God, as he always does, uses an unlikely hero to cast shame to those who should know better. And we see that in Samuel. He grew in the presence of the Lord and actually responded well to him. Let's move on from there to go to verses 22 through 26. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. So Eli, like most people, is a very complicated man. He raises Samuel to the best of his ability, but he also had those two sons, those worthless sons of Satan. And he does something right here. He calls them out on their sin, and that's it. He's in charge, by the way. I mean, technically, they are, given how they're treated here, but like, he's really in charge because he's older than them. He's their dad. He's been at this priesting a lot longer than them. People should be listening to Eli a little more than them. And yet this is as far as it goes for him. Now, whether God told him to back off, we're not exactly sure. Like we're told here, hey, it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Well, that's his will for everyone who disobeys him, who acts against him, which is, by the way, why we have a mediator who intercedes on our behalf. Praise Jesus. Praise Holy Spirit. Praise God, so that we don't have to suffer the same consequences. So if you want to go, why does the Old Testament matter? Here's a big one. Right in here, because Eli brings up something that you can only really get from his position. I mean, like, I've been at this for years. Like, hey, I know how to make things right. You know, when you sin this way, the sacrifice, everything, I know how you're supposed to make things right between you and God. But like, when it comes to sin, like, there's not enough. You can't really fully be made right. You can only like cover it. So like, you sin against someone else, God will mediate for you. He'll help you out. But if you sin against him, well, who's going to intercede for you? You've got some cool attorney, you know, DA or what have you, who's like going to protect you from the will of God and court of law. You think that's going to go well for you? And that's exactly how it would be without Jesus. Like, everyone in Israel, whether they understand it or not, is looking forward to a savior, looking forward to the Mashiach, the Messiah. And here it's on full display. Once again, whether Eli realizes it or not, he brings up a very valid question. Who can mediate for the person who sins against the Lord? It's like, if I do it, I'm the top dog and there's no one above me. So how can I make things right between me and God? And you're supposed to be like me and you don't listen. Thank Jesus for being who he is. We have our mediator. We have our intercessor who goes up to the Lord and says, I know what they've done. But because they're mine, because they repented, because they have saving faith in me, look past it. They're yours. They're mine. They don't have that back in ye old Israel. They don't. They have at best a covering of sin. Another important reason why you need to read through the laws in the Pentateuch and not just gloss over them, because that's kind of important. They say, oh, well, they didn't really have a choice in the matter, Christian. No, you read the text as I do. It was the will of the Lord to put them to death. I mean, they're just pawns in his chess game. Like, they can't even control their own actions. Oh, is that how you're reading this? Sound like people who say that Pharaoh didn't have any say in anything. No, no. Read it again. They chose. Pharaoh chose. Pharaoh chose. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God was willing to put Eli's sons to death because they chose to do what they did, because that's who they were. Unrepentant sinners who loved no one but themselves and had been called out righteously and did not respond. If they'd repented, there would have been no line in scripture about God saying it was his will to put them to death, because they would have learned their lesson. But some people only learn the lesson when the final judgment is ahead of them. And that's not fun. Not exactly. Everyone should be up and clapping. It's like, yeah, I'm so happy people are being punished and going to hell. It's like, no, that's a failure, not of God, but of man. So they're going to get what's coming to them eventually, as we'll see as we keep going through these chapters. But look once again who they're contrasted with. You get all that text about him, about Eli calling them out for their sins, sleeping around with women, you know, not handling the sacrifices appropriate, getting fat, engorging themselves, slipping a little off the top for the sake of themselves. But we also have the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. that sounds a little familiar. You may also go to the Luke and see how it describes Jesus, not learning in the fact that he's learning things that he never knew because he's still God and man at the same time, but growing in wisdom, growing in stature, becoming a man. Samuel is going to serve God. He's not a perfect guy. He's going to screw up. He's still going to serve God. We're going to finish off today by reading through verses 27 through 36. And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and the house of your father shall go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be highly esteemed. It shall be lightly esteemed. Sorry. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, and there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress, you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread, and shall say, put me in one of the priest's places that I may eat a morsel of bread." And it's here we see another unlikely hero in that he's not named. Outside of a tyrant, man of God coming in to save the day. What does he do? Pronounces judgment on people who deserve judgment. That is what a righteous man of God does. We don't know who this man is, whether he's a priest or a prophet, or who knows, probably is a prophet as God is speaking through him. That's probably the best way to put this. But we don't know anything else about him except that he's faithful, unlike the person he's rebuking. Say, look, Eli, you love your sons more than me. How do I know this? Because you rebuke them. You don't correct them. You don't punish them. If you loved me more than them, guess who would not be doing these terrible things right now? Your sons. You'd have done something about it. You remember how I killed Aaron's sons all the way back there with fire? Well, about to do the same for your whole house. I promised Aaron, on a conditional covenant, your sons serve me, I'll let them remain. So after asking you all these rhetorical questions, which you know the answer to is yes, about all the things I said to Aaron, which, by the way, you're descended from, by the way, your line is going to end because you broke the conditional covenant, so I'm going to make a new covenant with you right here and now. You're done. Your line is going to be cut off from serving me as priests. And we're going to start something new. And we'll see this fulfilled in 1 Kings because God is patient. But here and now, Eli, know you're done. Know that your house is going to fall. The house of Aaron is going to fall because you didn't do your job. Because I take this seriously more than you take your job seriously, apparently. You have no one to complain to. And I'm actually going to raise a faithful priest up who's going to do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. Build him a short house. And this, of course, we'll find out will be Zadok. Others would say it's Samuel. Both could be true in different ways. But at the end of the day here, we see the consequences of sin. We start off very positive here with Hannah and the consequences of serving God faithfully. She's rewarded. We see Eli, who should know better than literally anyone else in Israel at this time how to serve God and doesn't. But now he sees the consequence of that. You're done. Your line is done. Your name is mud. I'm going to lift up someone else to serve me on my time as I choose to do because I am the Lord and you aren't. You're acting like me, but you're failing utterly. You had all this time to change. You have no one to blame but yourself. So let us learn from the example here. Now, unlike these people, you know, we don't have a conditional covenant with God when it comes to our salvation. That is an absolute covenant. That is an eternal covenant. That doesn't mean we get to do whatever we want to. That doesn't mean that when we screw up that we say, well, I'm good, so I'm going to keep doing it. I mean, so we really want to serve God. Even when we screw up, we say, Lord, please forgive me. I'm part of your family. Remember me this day. Forgive me. Make me better than who I am. As opposed to Eli and his family, we're going to get exactly what's coming to them when we come here next time. So guys, thank you for all you do. Please get a chance to give a 5-star review in your podcast and platform of choice. Help us with the ratings here. Help us find more people. Feel free to share the show with your friends and family members. If you're interested in my own fiction writing, you can find my works at startwritersguild.com or on Amazon by searching for the name MC Ashley. If you're all interested in some further solid studies into the Bible and its teachings, then check out the other members of the NSL Ministries podcasting network. You can find me specifically on Systematic Ecology, Wide Mike, Friday Night Frights, Spidey Swing Lights, and some joyful noises. You can contact me at letnothingmoviepodcast@gmail.com. I'd like to extend a special thank you to Joshua Knoll for the editing that he does and for the music he has to the podcast. And with all that in mind, God bless you all in accordance to his will and not mine, and allow me one more time to remind you, let nothing move you.